one of our great symbols of freedom in our country is the State House Bell, also known as the Liberty Bell. Good. Which rang in the tower of the Pennsylvania State House. Today we call that building, what do we call that building? Independence Hall. Speaker of the Pennsylvania Assembly, Isaac Norris, first ordered a bell for the bell tower in 1751 from the Whitechapel Foundry in London. That bell cracked on the first test ring. Local metal workers John Pass and John Stowe melted down that bell and cast a new one right there in Philadelphia. It's this bell that would ring to call lawmakers to their meetings and the townspeople together to hear the reading of the news. It wouldn't be for another 90 years when the famous crack would show up and then the bell retired. So that bell rang for 90 years. The Liberty Bell's inscription is from Leviticus 25:10. It says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." This Old Testament verse refers to the Jubilee, or the instructions to the Israelites to return property and free slaves every 50 years. Speaker of the Pennsylvania Assembly, Isaac Norris, chose this inscription for the State House Bell in 1751, possibly to commemorate the 50th anniversary of William Penn's 1701 Charter of Privileges, which granted religious liberties and political self-government to the people of Pennsylvania. The inscription of liberty on the State House Bell went unnoticed during the Revolutionary War. After the war, however, abolitionists seeking to end slavery in America were inspired by the bell's message. Now a worldwide symbol, the bell's message of liberty remains just as relevant and powerful today. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. Even in the 1800s, they took the bell once they had retired it, and it started traveling throughout the country, and it became this symbol of freedom and liberty. I'm trying to think, if I'm remembering correctly, I remember my parents taking me in the Bay Area to something called the Freedom Train. I don't know if any of you remember that, and I want to say that that bell was on the Freedom Train, but I could be wrong there. Well, this morning we are going to learn of another message of liberty and freedom brought on by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest freedom, the greatest liberty that we could ever hope to have. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And again, as I said, we're going to do things just a little differently this morning. We're going to begin by rereading this crucifixion passage from Luke 23. And then I will give a few remarks that actually will lead us into our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then we will continue on with the message as we finish this section on the crucifixion of Jesus, ending in verse 56. So again, I'm going to read starting in 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, and dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Well, save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Last week, we took a couple of side trips to the other Gospels to see more in-depthly some of the miracles that took place while Jesus was on the cross, and more specifically, miracles that occurred as he died. We said a few weeks ago, one of the first miracles was simply the salvation of that one criminal on the cross with Jesus. But then this was followed by 3 hours of darkness coming over the land as God poured out His wrath up for sin upon His Son, turning His face away from His Son, so that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was eventually followed by Jesus' final cry of, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Where he dies, and the curtain in the temple that separates the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where God Himself dwelled, the curtain, the veil was ripped into two from top to bottom, indicating the Old Testament law had been fulfilled and Jesus had become the once for all sacrifice. Never again would any sacrifice need to be made for the sins of the people. And as this was happening, another miracle occurred when God sent a rock-splitting earthquake that seemed to coincide with the earthquake back at Mount Sinai some 1,400 years prior. In other words, while the earthquake at Mount Sinai signaled God's hatred of sin and the need for the law, the earthquake at Calvary designated the law as having been fulfilled and the problem of sin rectified. While the earthquake at Sinai was threatening, the one at Calvary was liberating. Once for all, freedom from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. The next two miracles that we saw were that, one, the tombs were opened. Tombs that were in neighboring areas opened. And secondly, that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, meaning had died, were raised. A second result of the earthquake, the first being that the rocks were split, again, is that tombs of some of those who were believers but who had died were open. Now, what's interesting is that it doesn't seem that they came back to life immediately, not until Jesus came back to life, which means from Friday through Sunday morning, their dead bodies, wrapped in linens, were basically on display for all to see. Because it was the Sabbath, no one would have tried to roll back any giant stones back into place to seal the tombs up. And we ask the question, why would God do this? Well, in one sense, publicity. Many, many people, I am sure, would have heard what had happened or seen it, shared it with their friends, and visited these tombs just to see what was going on, what all the hubbub was. And so when these dead were raised, then after Jesus, 3 days later, that many more people would have seen and understood the miracle. Matthew 27, verse 53 says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, meaning Jerusalem, and appeared to many. That must have been a sight, huh? As these people go off and people are following them and walking with them and touching them and talking with them. And the point of this is to show the effect of Christ's death conquering death. God opening the tombs when his son died and then raising the dead in those tombs 3 days later shows how the power of sin to bring death was broken by his death. And with it, any and all obstacles to us attaining eternal life with him, both in body and soul, completely removed. Completely removed. Now, friends, up till now, though God was sovereignly in control of all things leading up to Jesus' crucifixion throughout this whole Passion Week, he was largely silent. He allowed, even ordained, these different events that led up to his son's death, such as his arrest and his kangaroo court trial, the mockings that he endured and the contempt given to him, even the violence perpetrated against him, until finally being nailed to a cross and hung there shamefully to die. Now, in a sense, God has decided to say a few things, and he has done so supernaturally and miraculously. And this now brings us to our communion table, friends. For the last several weeks, you know, the last 2 weeks specifically, we have seen Christ on the cross. His blood has been shed for us on our behalf. And as we have already said this morning, what that brings us is freedom. You know, this weekend, I get it. It's all about freedom, right? The 4th of July and our independence as a country and the freedoms that we, you know, that our forefathers fought for and died for. But again, throughout this celebration of our country's freedom, let us not miss or lose the greater freedom, the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. The freedom of the law that was accomplished there at Calvary is demonstrated by that curtain being torn into two. The freedom that we have from being one of Satan's children held captive by him to do his will, because that was all of us as unbelievers, right? The freedom that we have from the bondage of sin that has kept us from God by the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. And the freedom that we have from death because of the death of Christ shown in the opening of the tombs and the raising to life of certain saints. In Luke 23, we'll look at verses 47 to the end, 56, where you will encounter four groups of people and some very different reactions to Jesus' death. Our modern application will be to consider what the reactions people have today are towards the death of Jesus, including your own. So be thinking, what does the death of Jesus mean to you? What is your reaction to Jesus dying on the cross? And again, we will be combining the different gospel accounts to get the fullest picture possible. The first group, it's really just a group of one, is the centurion. The centurion. Look again back at Luke chapter 23, verse 47. And as I said, you can keep kind of a bookmark there, and I'll tell you if there's a specific place I'd like you to turn. Otherwise, I'm going to be kind of bouncing around a little bit from some of the different gospel accounts. Picking up again, Luke 23:47. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." If we were to turn over to Mark 15:39, you would read, "When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" In Matthew 27, verse 54, Matthew writes, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Now let's remind ourselves of the fact that during a crucifixion, you had this centurion soldier who was a leader of 100 men, and in this case had specifically four soldiers under him that were attending the crucifixion. Luke says when the centurion and these other four soldiers saw these things happening, we have to ask what things. Mark and Matthew tell us the way that Jesus took his last breath, as well as the earthquake, the rocks being split, the tombs opening, and as well the darkness that had covered the land. When he saw these things that had happened, the centurion said again, "Certainly this man was innocent." It can also be translated righteous. "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now it's interesting because we also get a sense of this centurion's attitude from Luke and Matthew. Matthew recording that these things at first frightened he and the other soldiers, followed by Luke telling us how he began praising God. Now, think about this. Is it possible the centurion witnessed other aspects of what happened to Jesus, including maybe even his arrest, trial, mockings, beatings? Well, sure, we would say. And so his conclusion may be even more informed than by just what happened while Jesus was on the cross. However, Scripture doesn't specifically tell us this. What it does tell us is that he witnessed a crucifixion unlike any other. This one was certainly unique. He witnessed a condemned man conduct himself in a resolute, even dignified manner. I'm sure they had never seen that before. Think about it. While Jesus hung on the cross, this centurion heard Jesus pray for the forgiveness of those killing him, which included himself. He heard Jesus say nothing to those who were mocking him, which again included the soldiers. He heard him grant forgiveness and eternal life to that repentant thief next to him, a man who was at first cursing him. This was not the normal reaction of a man being excruciatingly put to death by crucifixion. So the big question then, it would seem, would be to ask if this Roman centurion, is he expressing true saving belief in Jesus? Is his conclusion of this man's innocence and truly being the Son of God a demonstration of true faith? Does the fact that he praised God mean that he has been converted into a bona fide follower of Christ? Can he now count himself among God's elect? Well, we have to consider a few things. First, what would this man's religion have been? Well, at this point in Roman religious history, they were polytheistic, right? They worshiped multiple gods, which included the adoption of even many Greek gods as well as other cultic gods. And for some, who knows, maybe they even included the Jewish God, even Jesus. Caesar was in fact considered to be a god, so it's possible that this centurion laid claim to Jesus as a god, but in the sense of adding him to his already prescribed list of gods. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we see examples of people praising God who are pagans, unbelievers, such as King Nebuchadnezzar in his first encounter with Daniel. When Daniel correctly interprets one of the king's dreams, he says to Daniel, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, this isn't at that point for Nebuchadnezzar true belief, but merely somebody just giving credit to God for the ability to reveal mysteries. In this case, it was a dream. He does acknowledge Daniel's God as being higher than some of the other gods, but he's still looking at him as one of many. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's praise for the Lord happens on another occasion after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with the help of one of God's angels, escape that fiery furnace, uncharred in any way, shape, or form. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. when Nebuchadnezzar says, "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs! How mighty are His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." Sounds good again, right? But is he claiming exclusivity for the God of the Bible? No, he's not. He's declaring the marvelous works of God and acknowledging his great power, but not in an exclusive way, which goes against the first and the second commandments, right, of the ten. Now, we'll stop there with Nebuchadnezzar, but it's interesting because then you go on and read, and then there's that other dream that Daniel has where Nebuchadnezzar has his kingdom taken away from him. And he says some pretty incredible and amazing things afterwards. And I was doing my best to try and look ahead and see any other place in the Bible where Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. And I even went online and just, you know, typed in, was Nebuchadnezzar really saved? And it's funny because you get all kinds of opinions and things like that, you know. I guess we'll just wait and see if we see him in heaven. Because he says some pretty remarkable things, and then that's the end of what you hear about him. It's interesting because in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19, James is demonstrating how true saving faith is always backed up by works. And not just in some lip service sense of someone professing to believe with their mouth, but he says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well." I mean, that's a good thing. "The demons also believe and shudder." In other words, anyone can say they believe in God, but that doesn't mean they are a true saved follower of God, because even the demons believe in God, but the demons aren't saved. Even the demon Jesus meets in Gerasim cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's coming from a demon. Kind of interesting, huh? The demon correctly acknowledges who Jesus is, and the demon believes that to be true, but he's not acknowledging him as Savior. Not at all. So let's go back to that centurion at the cross. Upon Jesus' death, he praises God. Does that mean he has saving faith? No. He witnessed some amazing miracles. Does this validate him as a true believer? Again, no. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man in Hades? I figured out that's the right pronunciation, by the way. Hades, we like to say, but it's actually Hades. Hades, who wanted his unbelieving family to be persuaded by a miracle. And Abraham said back to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," meaning the word of God, "they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." So in other words, the mere witnessing of miracles is never going to save anybody. Well, what about the fact that the centurion acknowledges Jesus as an innocent man? He calls him the Son of God after seeing these miracles. I mean, does that save him? No, really the same answer is validated by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 to 3, and then the demon in Luke 8, Lazarus in Luke 16. Even Judas. Judas was Jesus' disciple for 3 years, witnessing all that he did, all the miracles, everything Jesus spoke, everything Jesus said, and yet Judas was a son of perdition. He was not converted. Now, am I trying to make a case here for the centurion not being saved, not being truly regenerate? No, I'm really not. Maybe he was. Hopefully he was. Again, we'll know when we get to heaven, won't we? If you get to meet this Roman centurion guy, and you'll be like introduced to him. Yeah, he was the guy that was there, you know, at the cross. And wouldn't that be amazing? Amazing, amazing. What I am trying to get you to do is I want you to examine your own heart for whether you are a true believer or not. Because the truth is, there are people everywhere in churches and people not in churches who profess to be Christians. They profess Jesus as Savior and Lord. They profess to believe in miracles. They profess to knowing and even loving Christ. They've asked Jesus into their hearts. They've gone forward at an altar call. They've been baptized. They've had a pastor write the date of salvation in their Bible. They even attend church. Some are members, maybe even for many years. They've served. They've attended Bible studies. They've given to the Lord's work. And yet there are those of whom Jesus said in Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And likewise, friends, works without true faith amounts to no salvation, as Paul makes clear in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So all I'm asking you to do this morning is to consider Jesus' death on the cross and what it means to you. And frankly, you must come to one of two conclusions. Either that death has set you free from your prison of sin and death, or that death was no different than any other death in the history of mankind and it offers you nothing. Any middle ground that you may try to find there really is no middle ground. It's really one of those, I'm all in or I'm all out. It's all or nothing. Now, we'll move on to the next one, the next group, the Jewish crowds. Look at 23 verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what happened, began to return beating their breasts. So, friends, what we know then is that the crowds that have been watching this gruesome spectacle, and who then witness these miracles, and they begin to return to their homes, or they begin to return to the city, they are beating their breasts. These are the Jews who have already been indicted by Jesus and warned time and time again of impending judgment for their rejection of Him. And really think about how fickle these crowds have been. Go back to a week before when Christ was coming into Jerusalem and they're hailing Christ as the Messiah and as the King at His entry, followed then by anger, betrayal at His trial. I mean, they were even willing to accept Jesus' blood on their hands for their decision to crucify Him, to those who were then mourning and lamenting as they followed Jesus to the crucifixion site. And so it would seem that now they're now beating their breasts as a sign of what? A sign of grief? Maybe a sign of guilt? Fear? Maybe in the same way as the tax collector in Luke 18:13, who was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven but was beating his breast. The difference was as he was saying to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was praying a prayer of repentance. We don't know about these folks. In other words, what these crowds are realizing as they walk away beating their breasts is the part that they played in Jesus' death. And maybe the truth about who He was. But at least here are the texts seems to indicate that they stopped short of repenting and believing. Sure, there could be individuals that would come to that conclusion, repent and believe. But we know from the Scriptures that the majority did not, because the majority would constitute the nation of Israel, and they did not repent as a nation at this point. Number three. We have these fickle crowds, but then now we have Jesus' true followers. Jesus' true followers. Look back at Luke 23, verse 48. And all His acquaintances And the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Over in Matthew writes, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark writes this, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, we've already talked about the women to some degree. Back when John had that conversation, Jesus had the conversation with John while he's dying on the cross about caring for his mother, Mary. But what we see here, friends, are these are the faithful. These are the faithful ones who have taken up their crosses and followed Jesus and done so pretty much from the time they knew Jesus. You might remember how Jesus approached the disciples. He went up to them, man, and he called them immediately to leave everything behind and follow him. And that's what they did. They left jobs behind and followed him. And they left family behind and followed him immediately. And while there is some trepidation and fear, I think amongst this group is demonstrated by the fact that they've moved off and are now looking on from a distance. And though they are not really understanding yet the reasons for what is happening right now by way of Jesus dying, and I'm sure there's this feeling of devastation even amongst them. You know, some are struggling with temptation and sin, such as Peter and Thomas and all those who've fled the scene by now. These are those who will still persevere. And their faith will be strengthened. Though they may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now, God has not left them. He has not forsaken them. And Sunday morning will soon arrive and all will be glorious. Go ahead and turn over to John 19. Keep your place marked and turn to John 19, verse 31. Before we get to the next group of witnesses, there's some narration as to what happens next. We're going to look at John 19, verses 31 to 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It just, when it says that it's a high day, it just means because that particular Sabbath is during a Passover week. So it becomes a high or holier day. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Get that? The Jews go to Pilate, and now suddenly they want to obey the Sabbath laws. And so we need to get these guys dead, get them off the crosses and in the ground. What an act of hypocrisy. Suddenly now they care about keeping the rules. They didn't care about the rules when they were trying him, when they've done everything else to him. In this case, the rule was that if the bodies were left to rot or be scavenged by animals, which is what the Romans typically would do, they would, in their minds, defile the land, according to Deuteronomy 21. The breaking of the legs with an iron mallet, also known as crucifragium or crucifracture, would hasten death because it prevented those being crucified to push themselves up and get more air or oxygen while on the cross. So basically, once the strength in their arms gave out, they would just collapse, you can imagine, I can't even imagine the pain at that point. I mean, all the pain they've already suffered through, but then to have your legs broke. But once the strength in their arms gave out, they would collapse, severely constricting the diaphragm, thereby suffocating and dying. Look at verse 32 of John 19. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And I shared this with you a couple of messages ago. The resulting flow of blood and water, serous pleural, water around the lungs, and the pericardial fluid, water around the heart, would indicate death. Look at verse 35. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. Who is the he? Well, who is the writer who referred to himself in that third person who was still present at the crucifixion site? John, right? John. And why was it so important to him for his readers to have heard first-person testimony of Jesus' death? Well, like he will repeat again at the end of his gospel, but these have been written, referring to all the signs and miracles in his gospel, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That was why John wanted this first-person account to be shared. He continues in 19, verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's from Psalm 34, 20. And again, another Scripture says, and this Scripture is Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Again, friends, what do we see but more prophecy fulfilled? We see again and again and again the sovereignty of God on display. And now we get to our last group, which is really two people. We'll call this fourth group those who endure persecution to follow. Well, yes, we all know that the Scripture is clear. As believers, we will all be persecuted in some form or fashion. But it seems that these really stepped out in faith right at the beginning here to endure persecution in order to follow Christ. Back to Luke 23 as we wrap up for this morning. Luke 23, verse 50, we encounter the first person, and a man named Joseph who was a member of the council. Now, Mark says that he was a prominent member. This means of the Jewish council, those who have basically been the ones to have orchestrated and carried out this crucifixion of the Messiah. Joseph was a part of this council. You go say, what? It continues on, a good and righteous man. Verse 51, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Matthew says outright that he had become a disciple, while John adds secretly, and they want us to know that he's rich. He's got some money. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, if Joseph of Arimathea was in any way trying to keep his faith a secret at this point amongst his Jewish brethren, the cat is soon going to be out of the bag once he has gone to Pilate and asked for this body. And people see them go and take the body down and move it into his own tomb. Mark 15, verses 44 to 45 says, Pilate wondered if he, Jesus, was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Because again, the centurion was there. Maybe he was the one that did the spear deal. Now we're going to jump back to Luke 23, but then we're going to come back again to John 19. So however you want to do that. Back in Luke 23, verse 53. Speaking of Joseph here, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, meaning the body of Jesus, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So in other words, they saw the tomb. That'll play in when the resurrection happens, because one of the arguments, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, no, they saw the tomb. Matthew and Mark report this was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now again, I'm going to jump over to 19 again, where we see the second person in this group of two persecuted who followed. John 19, verses 39 to 42. Nicodemus, who had first come to him, meaning Jesus, by night. If you remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. Also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, when we combine them, we know that it was also because Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb. It was his tomb. Friends, this was a big deal for these men to come out of hiding and make it known at this point in time that they were Jesus' disciples. They would obviously be excommunicated from their roles as Jewish leaders, but they would undoubtedly endure the persecution that certainly was going to come with that. In Islamic villages today, when a Muslim converts to Christianity in an Islamic village and it becomes public knowledge, their house or their business is sprayed with this symbol. You can go online and see some pictures of houses and businesses, and it looks just like this, and they'll often put a red circle around it, right out in front. This is the Aramaic letter for noon. And the reason they use that is because they associate it with, ISIS does, with Nazarene. So if you get this on your house or on your business, you are being identified as a Nazarene, a follower of Christ. Guess what happens next? If you don't repent and come back to the Islamic faith, like immediately, you will be persecuted. You and your family will be beaten, possibly killed. You businesses will stop doing business with you. You're not just an outcast, because it seems that there's a lot more physical violence to this kind of persecution as well. So if these Jewish leaders put Jesus to death, they killed the man, you can imagine what would also happen to Jewish leaders who abdicated. Matthew 27, as we wrap up this narrative, Matthew 27, this is verses 59 to 60. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Yeah, it's not saying that Joseph, you know, on his own rolled this massive stone in front of the opening of the tomb, but certainly he had it rolled in place. He's a rich guy there, you know, he had people, you know, I'm sure working for him and all that. Matthew 27 continues, now on that next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Now, this would be true even for Rome. For if the Jewish people would actually start believing that Jesus had risen from the dead, even if it was being told as a lie, that would be even worse for Rome, because at that point Jesus would be understood as being more powerful than Rome. And a major uprising would certainly soon follow. So Pilate, verse 65, said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. That would be Pilate's seal to show that the tomb, along with the guard, is under Roman protection, forbidding anybody from tampering with the tomb on the consequence of death. And again, the sovereignty of God shows us that while they were trying to prevent a hoax, they're actually playing right into God's hand again, aren't they? They're playing a part of God's plan to demonstrate the miracle of Jesus' soon-to-come resurrection. Because if you have the stone, and you have the guards, and you have the seal, it's going to make the resurrection all the more miraculous. So again, as we wrap up today, and thank you for indulging these few extra minutes, I just want you to consider in your own hearts where you're at with the Lord. Are you somebody who is like the centurion, who is possibly professing belief, acknowledging Jesus even as the Son of God, but who, as Jesus says, your heart is really far from God? You have all the outer exterior trappings, but the heart is not where it needs to be. Are you like the Jewish crowds where, you know, you are acknowledging to some degree Jesus as being part of God? He's this religious figure. Maybe he's divine. Yes, it's a horrible thing what they did. They killed him. You see, you kind of have some of these beliefs, but not to the point where, again, you are repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Him as your Savior, as your Lord. You believe some truths, but you're not willing to repent. Are you a true follower of Christ? Are you like the disciples and the women who left everything when Jesus called? Have put your faith, hope, and trust in Christ crucified, blood shed, body broke, but resurrected. And maybe you are even like those who have had to endure persecution and yet still follow Him. Those who have not just given up families and livelihoods, but who, even upon their conversion, almost immediately experience persecution, or have experienced some kind of persecution to even a greater degree than many. Which one of these are you? Of course, my hope and prayer is that you are a true follower of Christ. And yes, we as true followers will experience persecution. Those in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But friends, the joys and the glories of heaven, the peace that passes all understanding that you have inside of you, will have inside of you upon that belief, will far outweigh any of the trials and tribulations of this life. We believe it because we're told of it by a God who cannot lie. How could Jesus endure the cross? We've ended each message with this. He did it for you. He did it and endured out of His tremendous love for you. Won't you repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are a believer, won't you allow just everything that you've learned about this crucifixion deal just spur you on, strengthen your faith, embolden your faith to go out there and be that shining light for Christ? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, again, for all of the sacrifice that you made on the cross. I hope, Lord, that we all come out of this study drawn ever closer to you because of it. That, Lord, each of us would take stock in our heart of hearts as to where we are at with you. And if there be any sin inside us, Lord, that we would repent. That if we are believers, we would repent and, Lord, be reconciled to you. If we are unbelievers who need to repent for that very first time to become your child, adopted by you. We want you to have all the glory, Lord, as we consider our freedom in Christ this weekend. In your Son's name, and we all said, Amen.